And let's first of all turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we'll open with a reading here from the beginning of the chapter in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we want to pay attention to a couple of verses in that, but let's go ahead and start reading in verse 1. Verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we'll read all the way through verse 16. This is 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and according to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, and doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's pay special attention, folks, to verse 15 and 16, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power forever. Amen. Let's take a look next page over at 2 Timothy verses chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. 2 Timothy 1, 7 through 10. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and hath called us with an holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Amen, and thank you for joining us. We want to pay special attention 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. It tells us that the Lord is the only one who has immortality. And in this study, we're going to look at issues like immortality, death, torment, second death, soul, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. We're going to look at what Peter talked about, the Greek word Tartarus. We're going to look at the subject of hell, lake of fire, hellfire, all these things, immortality, death, and a person's destiny. We're going to look at all these things. And I pray that you'll have patience and wisdom from the Lord to stick with us through this. We're even going to look at the words used for hell and soul and everlasting punishment, terms like this. Incidentally, the words everlasting punishment is only used once in your Bible. That term, everlasting punishment, only used once in the entire Bible. And after this study, after weeks of looking through this, I do pray that you'll commit your time to this. Commit yourself to your own personal studies. And if people decide to believe after this, if they've come with an open mind and an open Bible to believe and teach otherwise, that we as human beings are immortal, or that we as human beings have some kind of immortal soul, then that's fine, so be it. People are free to believe what they ever want to believe, and I'm not here to interfere with that. I'm just here to teach you and tell you what I believe the Word of God says, and what is very, very clear. Now, if people believe that we have an immortal soul, or we are immortal beings, then you have to come to the conclusion then that immortal soul has to be somewhere for all of eternity. That's the logical conclusion. It has to end up in absolute, total, wonderful, happy bliss, or it has to end up in the most absolutely excruciating, horrible, terrible, horrific, unimaginably constant, searing, unrelenting, excruciating pain and suffering and torment of body and mind. That's the only conclusion you can come up with if you believe in this thing called the immortality of the soul, or the innate immortality of human beings. You'd have to surmise and come to the conclusion that lost people are going to be in the most totally, the most severe affliction and pain and suffering and torture for not just a few seconds, not just a few minutes of absolute torture. No, not just a few hours. Not just a few days, folks. And not even just a few weeks. Not just a few months. And not just torment constantly unrelenting for a few years. But if they have an immortal soul, these folks are going to be in total, absolute, excruciating, relenting, unrelenting torment for all of eternity, nonstop. We're talking about absolutely excruciating torture. For every second, there'll never be a break, if eternal conscious torment is true. I'd like you to use your imagination and listen to what some people have said, not what Scripture has said, but what some people have said regarding eternal conscious torment and what that may be like. I'm going to quote from some various authors here. Remember, these aren't my words. These are quotes from some authors who held to the doctrine of eternal conscious torment. The first one I'll quote from is a Reverend Jay Furness, who mints no words, for example, in his, actually this was a Catholic tract, you know, like a gospel tract you give somebody. This was actually a Catholic tract for, quote, children and young persons. And he called this tract The Sight of Hell. And from Reverend Jay Furness, I quote, "See, on the middle of that red-hot floor stands a girl. She looks about 16 years old. Her feet are bare. Listen, she speaks. I have been standing on this red-hot floor for years. Look at my burnt and bleeding feet. Let me go off this burning floor for one moment." He goes on, "The fifth dungeon is the red-hot oven. The little child is in the red-hot oven. Sorry for the delay there, folks. According to Reverend Jay Furness, the fifth dungeon is the red hot oven. The little child is in the red hot oven. Hear how it screams to come out. See how it turns and twists itself about in the fire. It beats its head against the roof of the oven. It stamps its little feet on the floor. God was very good to this little child. Very likely God saw it would get worse and worse and would never repent. And so it would have to be punished more severely in hell. So God, in his mercy, called it out of the world in an early childhood. Unquote. Now we're going to hear from a more popular author and British preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Some of you may be very familiar with him. Charles Haddon Spurgeon also, of course, held to the doctrine of eternal conscious torment for those who didn't come to God, those who didn't become saved. I quote Charles Haddon Spurgeon now, quote, "When thou diest, thy soul will be tormented alone. That will be a hell for it. But at the day of judgment, thy body will join thy soul, and then thou wilt have twin hells. Body and soul shall be together, each brimful of pain, thy soul sweating in its inmost pore, drops of blood, and thy body from head to foot suffused with agony. Conscience, judgment, memory, all tortured, thine heart beating high with fever, thy pulse rattling at an enormous rate in agony, thy limbs cracking like the martyrs in the fire, and yet unburnt, thyself put in a vessel of hot oil, pained yet coming out undestroyed, all thy veins becoming a road for the hot feet of pain to travel on. Every nerve, a string on which the devil shall ever play his diabolical tune. Fictions? Sir, again I say they are no fictions, but solid, stern truth. If God be true and this Bible be true, what I have said is the truth, and you will find it one day to be so." Unquote. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Once again, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, known as the great Baptist preacher of Great Britain. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, quote, "Only conceive that poor wretch in the flames who is saying, 'Oh, for one drop of water to cool my parched tongue.' See how his tongue hangs from between his blistered lips, how it excoriates and burns the roof of his mouth as if it were a firebrand. Behold him crying for a drop of water. I will not picture the scene. Suffice it for me to close up by saying that the hell of hells will be to thee, poor sinner, the thought that is to be forever. Thou wilt look up there on the throne of God, and on it shall be written, 'Forever.' When the damned jingle the burning irons of their torments, they shall say, 'Forever.' When the howl echo cries, 'Forever,' 'Forever' is written on their racks, 'Forever' on their chains, 'Forever' burneth in the fire, 'Forever' ever reigns." Unquote. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And just so that the non-Calvinists don't feel left out, we've also got a quote here from John Wesley. John Wesley, who believed in eternal conscious torment for the lost, he says, John Wesley, quote, "There is no business but one interrupted, there is no business but one uninterrupted scene of horror to which they must be all attention. They have no interval of inattention or stupidity. They are all eye, all ear, all sense. Every instant of their duration, it may be said of their whole frame that they are trembling alive all o'er, and smart and agonize at every pore." Unquote. John Wesley. And now we have another well-known Calvinist, Arthur W. Pink. We're going to quote Arthur W. Pink here in this, and let's see if he relents at all. Let's see how closely Arthur W. Pink follows these other guys, and let's see what he said about eternal conscious torment. Quote, "So it will be with the soul in hell. It will have no strength or power to deliver itself. And its torment and horror will be so great, so mighty, so vastly disproportioned to its strength that having no strength in the least to support itself, although it be infinitely contrary to the nature and inclination of the soul utterly to sink, yet it will sink. It will utterly and totally sink without the least degree of remaining comfort or strength or courage or hope. And though it will never be annihilated, its being and perception will never be abolished. Yet such will be the infinite depth of gloominess that it will sink into, that it will be in a state of death, eternal death. To help your conception, imagine yourself to be cast into a fiery oven, all of a glowing heat, or into the midst of a blowing brick kiln, or of a great furnace, where your pain would be as much greater than that occasioned by an accidental touching of a coal of fire, as the heat is greater. Imagine also that your body were to lie there for a quarter of an hour, full of fire, as full within and without as a bright coal of fire, all the while full of quick sense. What horror would you feel at the entrance of such a furnace, and how long would that quarter of an hour seem to you, and how much greater would be the effect if you knew you must endure it for a whole year, and how vastly greater still if you knew you must endure it for 1,000 years. Oh, then, how would your heart sink if you thought, if you knew that you must bear it forever and ever, that after millions of ages, your torment would be no nearer to an end than it ever was, and that you never, never should be delivered. But your torment in hell will be immeasurably greater than this illustration represents. How then will the heart of a poor creature sink under it? How utterly inexpressible and inconceivable must the sinking of the soul be in such a case? Unquote. Arthur W. Pink. Now, folks, these things are amazing quotes. Man, they scare me more than God. And we make no apologies for such vivid and amazing descriptions of unending torment if it's absolutely true. If those things are true, folks, we need to preach it like that and even harder. Amen? We need to speak the truth from the rooftops if this stuff is absolutely true. Now, those are some amazing quotes. Man, just some amazing warnings for people not to go into hellfire. And they're sitting there describing hellfire as if they know what it is. So we make no apologies for these vivid descriptions of unrelenting torment that traditionalists offer. We should copy them all the more. We should emulate them and make hell even worse. We should have people understanding what awaits them if these things are absolutely true. But those are some amazing, amazing quotes, and I could go on. But folks, you think about the things I've just said. You think about the illustrations I've given. Folks, you think about that. I'm not asking you to think about what the lost person ought to be thinking. Folks, I'm telling you, what do you, as a Christian, think about that? What do you think about it? If that's really the truth of what's going to happen to lost people, your friends, your co-workers, your relatives, your acquaintances who are lost, the moment they die, if that's what happens to them, what are you doing about it? What are you doing if all that stuff is true? What are you doing about their, quote, immortal soul? I should see, if you guys believe, any of you believe in an immortal soul, I should see names popping out of the room, immediately getting off their computer and running outside, running to their best friend's house, running to their neighbors, calling their auntie and uncle and grandma and grandpa and brothers and sisters and co-workers and everybody who they know that is not a Christian, if those folks have an immortal soul that is going to enter that kind of torture immediately upon death. Question is, what are you doing about it if all that stuff is true? Well, I know what I did for years and years and years. believing exactly what guys like Arthur W. Pink were saying then, and believing in that version of hell, I basically did not enough. And I don't know about you, but the I could be summarized as being back then, and even sometimes now, but even back then believing that, I could be described as a lazy, cowardice hypocrite. And folks, if there are people and Christians out there who believe that that is what's going to happen to lost people because they have some immortal soul, then the vast Christian world, folks, is lazy, cowardice, and hypocritical. What are we doing about it if those things are true? What are we doing about people's, quote, immortal soul, if they really have one? Because, you know, folks, I'm going to be honest with you. The real test of what you believe on any important matter is how you act upon it, how you react to it. That's the true test. Now, I'm not trying to put anybody on a guilt trip. Turn to John 3:16. I know most of you can quote it. Christ, during his earthly ministry, speaking to Nicodemus, a ruler of Israel. Look at verses 14 through 16. John 3, verses 14 through 16. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Take a look also at Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, another verse that many of you can probably quote. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Quoting again from John 3:16, look at the alternatives there. Look at the options according to Jesus Christ himself. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not go into everlasting torment." That's not what it says. Should not go into everlasting pain and torture. It doesn't say that. It says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is not," doesn't say it's not everlasting torture or everlasting torment. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Look at one more passage just briefly, John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and take a look at verse 28, I believe. John 10, 28. "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." You have to be given eternal life in order not to perish. What we're going to do now is look at the nature of man and the life of man and the nature of God. Folks, the Bible tells us in John 4:24 that God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The first verse we read tonight, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, said, "It's the Lord only who has immortality." While I have everyone still in the room, I would like to make this offer known, because this offer goes out to everyone in the room, every one of your friends, every one of your pastors, and everyone on Pal Talk in any room whatsoever. Find me one single verse, just one, that says we have an immortal soul. I'll give you $100 for every single verse you find in the Bible that says we have an immortal soul, or that the soul is immortal. I'll give you the English word, soul. I'll give you the Hebrew word, nephesh. And I'll give you the Greek word, psuche. I'll give you all those words translated, however they're translated, from the Hebrew, the Greek, or the English word, soul. Find me one single verse in all of the Bible. You've got a huge Bible there sitting in front of you. One single verse that says the soul's immortal. I'll give you $100 for every single verse. I can tell you right now that soul, nephesh, psuche are all used a total of 859 times. Hey, that's the potential for you to make $85,900. You say, Teddy, you can never come up with that kind of money. I could come up with it faster than you can come up with one single verse. I'm not trying to be mean, but folks, there is a heresy that's permeated Christianity for ages, and we need to dispel it with the sword of the Spirit. It needs to be sliced to pieces by the Word of God. What we've seen throughout the ages, since 300, 400, even back to the Babylonian captivity of Israel, the doctrines that permeated this type of thing are Babylonian, Platonic, paganistic, satanic. And folks, we do not read in the Bible that anybody has an immortal soul. What we read in the Bible is that Christ, 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Do we amen that? I do. I'm just going to give you a quick word that I, too, at one time, taught, believed, and preached shamelessly the doctrine of eternal torment, the doctrine of conscious eternal torment for the lost, for anybody that goes out of this world without Christ. I taught the immortality of the soul. I taught it publicly, and I publicly mocked the doctrine of the total destruction of the lost, which is what I hold to now. Now, if you're offended by my position now, by my coming to my position now from what I came to once, you can't say I wasn't an eternal tormentor before, if you want to call it that. I absolutely, tenaciously held to that at one time. What changed my mind? The Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God teaching me. Because, folks, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Psalms 12, 6 and 7. Jesus Christ said in John 17, 17, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, folks, you don't have a single verse in the Bible, not one single verse in the Bible, that says the human soul is immortal, or that people have a, quote, immortal soul. There's not a single verse that in the Bible that says any human being is immortal. But it says about Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 6:16, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Folks, this study is going to take a long time. But you know how long it took me to come to my conclusions? About 7 years. I had to eat a lot of spiritual crow because I had publicly and tenaciously held to what I held to. And now, you know what? Based on the Word of God, I can no longer hold to what I once held to. And I've been firm in this position for 3 years now. And folks, if you come to this position as I have, you'll come to it based on the Word of God. You won't come to it based on tradition. You won't come to it based on what any man has to say. You'll come to it based on the Spirit of God teaching you the truth of the Word of God. The Bible is clear. Human tradition and satanic teaching has corrupted the truth of this matter. We're going to end there. And that's just a taste because that's just an induction. But when we come back next week, we're going to look at the nature of God and we're going to look at the nature of man. I touched on briefly that God is spirit and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. God is spirit. He is immaterial. He is not corruptible. He is immortal. He is not just mortal like we are. God is spirit. The Bible also says that God is light, and in him dwelleth no darkness, no sin, no evil, no wickedness. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. The Bible also says that God is love, and he that loveth dwelleth in God, and God in him. God is spirit, God is light, God is love. That's the declaration of the Word of God. Now we'll look at some things that fall under those headings next week. And we're also going to look, to really kick this off, we're going to look at the nature of man. We're going to look at the nature of man, and we're going to look, contrast that with the nature of God. We're going to look throughout this series at words like soul, breath, hell, spirit, the uses of the time that the Bible uses the word torment, the one time that the Bible uses the term everlasting punishment. The one time the Bible says the term everlasting punishment. We'll look at that in its context and we'll weigh it against the whole of Scripture. See, this is not a room, folks, where you're going to find butterfly theology. This is not a room where you're going to fly around and light on one verse and then fly around and light on another verse and then fly around and not light on another verse, all out of context. We're going to look at verses in their context in light of the whole of Scripture and weigh those against what some would regard as being problematic verses. So we'll look at that next week, the nature of man and the life of man as opposed to the nature of God and man's first man's creation, Adam, and how Paul brought out how we derive our life from Adam, and as with Adam, so are we, because we're just mere humans, mere mortal men. So let's go ahead. That's just an introduction tonight, and I appreciate you folks sticking with us. You see, all the people that came and left, came and left, came and left. I see quite a large number of people that came and left. You know, folks, when you stand with Jesus Christ and you stand with truth and the truth of his word, it matters not whatsoever in the slightest what anybody else says. I pray that we'll stand with truth. I pray that you people will be disciples. Study this issue out for your own, for yourselves. It took me many, many nights staying up late, going after verse after verse after verse after verse, after passage after passage after passage, weighing out the problematic passages, weighing out this issue, that issue, praying, weeping, crying, laughing. Folks, it was truly humbling. This will change your spiritual life. This will change your view of God if you've been holding to the doctrine of eternal conscious torment. This will make you, in my opinion, at least it has in me, much more eager to evangelize, much more free, and much more walking in truth, of course. So that's just a taste. That's just an introduction. I welcome dissenters. I welcome questions. But I ask that all of you be reasonable if you come to the mic. And let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer right now. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the truth. Thank you that thy word is truth. And thank you for the spirit of truth that lives in us. Father, we reject right now doctrines of men and of evil spirits. Our hearts are open to embrace your truth. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who came and died for us. Didn't just die for us to reconcile us and take away our sins, but rose again to come and live inside us. And not just live inside us and dwell there, but to live his life out through us. Thank you for living your life in and through us. It's your life, Lord. We just want to be willing vessels. May our minds and our hearts and our wills and our bodies be totally available to you. Do your will. We surrender to you tonight. And we ask you to do a mighty work in us. And we give you all the glory and all the praise because you deserve it, because you are God. And I pray it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.